Well, good evening. I wanted to tonight continue a little bit the study that we were going through this morning, talking about the nature of the age to come and what our hope is and some of the glories that God has in store for us. I think that it is wonderful. I think that it is something that we can only imagine at this point, and even our deepest and greatest imaginations will be able to scratch the surface of what God has in store for us. We're told that the light afflictions of this present age and that the sufferings of this present age are unworthy to even be compared to the glories that God has in store for us, and that's something that I very much look forward to. One of the frustrations I sometimes have with eschatology, which is the study of last things, the study of what's all going to take place at the end, is it should be one of those topics that absolutely fills us with joy and with hope and that we share in with one another. And yet, it so often becomes one of those things that turns Christians to fighting at each other and at each other's throats over, well, you know, the nature of all these different passages that talk about the end times and how all that's going to go. And I find that tragic. I think hopefully we can agree, regardless of what the exact nature of heaven is and what the exact order of events leading to that is, we will be spending eternity with the God who created us. And that in and of itself is something that should fill us with hope and joy. We'll be able to be victorious over death itself. That is something that should fill us with hope and joy. We will exist where righteousness dwells and sin no longer has a place. That is something that should fill us with absolute joy. We'll exist in community with one another and with all of the faithful around the world and throughout all of history. And that is something that should fill us with joy. I think that there is so much that we can agree on to look forward to that we shouldn't let some of the details with which we disagree end up causing more division about something that should be uniting us. And so I am tonight going to talk a little bit more about what I think the nature of the age to come will be. There are some circles that find this somewhat controversial. I don't think that it is. I think it's a view worth taking seriously. Not everyone shares it. It's not necessarily the most traditional view, but I do think that there are many people who hold to it, and it is a historically significant view. And I think it deals really well with the overall idea of the Bible. And so we are going to talk about heaven, but what I was going to do tonight was talk about some different ways of thinking about what the age to come will be like. And I would invite you, not necessarily that you have to agree with me, but take the study seriously and dig into it on your own and see what you find out. I don't think it needs to be something that's divisive. I think that it's something that regardless of which perspective you hold, you can be excited about, and we can say, and whatever God does on that day, I will rejoice. I will be thankful, and I will. We will be united. I do have a view, and I've made reference to it this morning, and I've referenced it before, about the nature of heaven, that it's not necessarily going to be a place where when we die, our souls go off to a different realm, a spiritual realm, and we live with God forever in a purely spiritual, non-physical realm. I believe that when the Bible speaks of the age to come as being a new heavens and a new earth, that is best taken literally, that there is going to be an actual resurrection of the body so that we will have our bodies that will be resurrected and glorified. There will be a measure of continuity between this body and that body. I don't think it will be the exact same. I'm not sure what all changes will be taking place, but I know it's this body that will lead to that body. This body is the seed, and that body is the plant that grows up out of the ground. That's the illustration Paul uses. It's like when you die and you're buried, you will come out of the grave. And so I think it's actually really important that we as Christians don't simply have the belief in the immortality of the soul, that we are simply going to exist as non-spiritual or non-physical souls or not unembodied spirits. I think it's really important that we have a robust doctrine of resurrection for the age to come. In the same way that Jesus came out of the tomb, he says, on the last day, I will call, and those they will come out, all will come out of the tombs, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who did wicked to a resurrection of judgment. That's John chapter 5. Jesus is saying, there is a resurrection where you will come out of the tombs. Paul says, there is a resurrection. And again, I think it's important. The word resurrection does not mean the soul living on after death. It actually means the body coming back to life. Jesus was not raised in that his soul just continued to live on, but his body remained in the tomb. That's not resurrection. That's the immortality of the soul. That's life after death. But it's not actually resurrection. Resurrection is a unique and powerful idea that all of the effects of sin and death are done away with. When you think about the Garden of Eden, death is what is when they were banished from the garden, like death meant their body actually died. And then, their soul is able to live on with God. But if we were at the end of the story just to still have that, then that's not actually victory over death. That's death winning. That means we still die. Resurrection is the idea that death itself is defeated. And so I think that that's actually really crucial, but I also believe in the same way that our bodies, after we die, they may rot, they may decay, but they will come forth and be resurrected and be transformed in the blink of an eye. They will be changed into a glorious immortal body. I think the same thing is true with all of God's creation. I think the creation itself will be remade and renewed. There will be a measure of continuity. Now, will it be the exact same? Will it be the exact same trees in the exact same place and the exact same mountains and the exact same rivers and the exact same wildlife? I don't know. I tend to think it'll be actually far more glorious. I think that there will be more. I think that it will be expanded and to the absolute fullest. But I do think that there will be a measure of continuity between this creation and the new creation. And it all really does go back to, I think, reading the Bible, in my mind, as a coherent story from beginning to end, starting with laying a foundation in Eden. When I think of Eden and I read what God has in store for Eden, the plan was for his people to expand, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, and for there to be life there. Without sin, there was no death. Without sin, there was no alienation from God. And so what was the original plan? The original plan was God created earth as a place for humans to dwell forever. And the question, I think, becomes, well, when sin entered the picture, does that mean that God is now done with that plan? And God had to come up with a second plan, a plan B? Or is God going to actually be victorious and bring about his original plan? Did sin and death thwart God? Or will God be fully victorious and complete his original designs? I believe that the picture you get at the end of the Bible is one of God fulfilling his original intentions rather than a picture of God having a second plan now that says, okay, well, I'm done with the earth. And it's just going to be, I'm going to bring them up here to me in heaven. As a matter of fact, most of the language in the Bible about the age to come is not language of us going up to God, but actually of God coming to tabernacle and to dwell and to be among us. And so I want to try to show some of that through the Bible. I think we're not going to have a ton of time to dive into this as much as I love to, because I think it's a really fascinating study. But a couple of things I think are important to keep in mind. One is the original goal at the creation of Eden was life in a new in a creation that God made that would endure. And it was a beautiful creation where there was no sin and there was no death. And you had the Garden of Eden there. And I believe the Garden of Eden served as something of a temple for God here on earth. Temple theology is really important. The idea of God's dwelling on earth being a sacred area. I think that's largely what the tabernacle is. I think that's what the burning bush was. I think that's what the temple is. I think that's what Jesus incarnate is. I think in many ways that's what the church is. But I think a lot of that started with the idea of Eden itself being God's temple. And there's a reason why a lot of the language that's used for Eden is temple imagery. For example, what does God do after he finishes his creation? This is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, I'll back up to verse 1. It says, therefore the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. I think the language of God resting is actually really important language. Why did God rest? I know why I rest after a lot of work. It's because I'm exhausted, or I'm worn out, or I'm tired. I don't think we want to say that the reason God rested is because he was exhausted and worn out and tired. I think that that would be an incorrect interpretation of why God rested. I think resting is also something you can do when you have with satisfaction completed a task, and now you're going to have peace in your task. You're going to enjoy it. You're going no longer work, but you're going to have satisfaction in what you've done. One of the things that's interesting about rest being used right here in this passage describing the end of creation and the beginning of Eden, which is what you get in the next couple of verses, is that God rested. If you were to look throughout the rest of the Bible, when and where does God rest? You'll realize it's not actually very common language. It's not something that pops up very much. But there are a few places. I want to read just a couple of passages. One of them is 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 41. This is Solomon, who has built the temple and is now dedicating the temple and has been in prayer to God to come and enter this temple. And as he's drawing this prayer to a close, this is 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 40. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to the prayer offered in this place in the temple. Now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. That same passage right there that refers to the temple as your resting place is quoted in Psalm 132 in verse 8, which in that very psalm, when talking about the temple of God, Psalm 132 in verse 8 says, arise, O God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength, and let your priests be clothed with righteousness. That's the same language that's being used there from the prayer of the dedication of the temple. But you see other places also. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66 will discuss God resting. And he says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things. Thus all things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. I think he's making the point that yes, the temple is considered God's resting place. That's the house where God goes to rest. But he's also saying, I am the creator of all things. It's not like I actually need a house to go rest in. What human can build a house that's grand enough for me to come down and rest in? Solomon, by the way, recognizes that too. Solomon, in his prayer, describes, oh God, we know that even the highest heaven can't contain you. You are greater than all of heaven and earth. So there is a sense in which God resting in a temple is metaphoric. It's symbolic language. God doesn't actually need a house to rest in. It's in the same way. He doesn't actually need Eden to rest in. But they're powerful symbols. And even though it's a symbol, Absolutely, the Garden of Eden was treated as a sacred place. The tabernacle and the temple is treated as a sacred place in the Bible. You can't just walk into God's resting place and treat it any way you like. You can't walk in there while unclean. There's only one person who's allowed in that back room one day a year for the purpose of atonement. You know, it's like there are a lot of rules because even though it's symbolic, it is real. God really is experienced in that area more so and in a more real and vivid way than he is in other areas. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of the language to describe the temple is language that comes from these creation chapters. So, for example, the candle. There's a big old candle in the temple. And you know what the lights on that temple are called in Hebrew? Maor. The normal word for light in Hebrew is the word or. And so like in Genesis 1:3, when God says, let there be light, it's the word or. But in Genesis chapter 1, on day 4, when he's talking about the lights of the heavens, he uses the Hebrew word ma'or. And that's the word that's used usually when talking about stars and when talking about the candles that are in the temple. And so you end up getting that word that's used in the creation week that's also used in the temple. Do you remember what it was that was guarding the gate leading to Eden after Adam and Eve were banished? You had cherubim. Well, what is it that's woven into the fabric of the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle and the temple? Cherubim. And you have cherubim that are on the inside and on the ark itself out of gold. There are a bunch of connections between the language, whether it's the language of resting or whether it is the fruit trees that are woven also into the artistry of the tabernacle and the temple that are symbolic of Eden, or whether it's the tree it's there. As a matter of fact, that candle, it's called the parts of it, those are the branches of it. It's described as like a tree, perhaps representing the tree of life. But all of this is a way of saying that the tabernacle was seen to be the presence of God on earth, and it was like a movable, portable Eden that the people could take with them. And so when Adam and Eve were created, and when Adam was created, and he was given the job to serve or cultivate and to protect or keep the garden, those are the words that are used in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. Now, what's interesting about those two words that are used together is they're only used together in the Bible of one other position where somebody was supposed to serve and protect something. Used together, it's used to describe what priests do at the temple. Those two words are used in Numbers chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. To talk about priests at the tabernacle. They are used in Numbers 8:28 and 18:7, but they are used to describe what priests do. What do they do with it? Well, they serve the temple and the tabernacle, and they take care of all of the things that are there, but they also protect it. They protect it from being defiled. They protect it from sin. They protect it from harm. And those are the things that Adam was supposed to do. So what you're seeing, I think, is God had an original plan for his creation. It was supposed to endure. It gave them the tree of life and the opportunity to live in his presence forever. It was like a temple where God himself could be experienced in the deepest and most beautiful fellowship. I also think it's important to remember when discussing all of these things that the resurrection of the body, when we die, our hope is not simply the immortality of the soul, but it is the actual resurrection of the body itself to eternal glory and to eternal life. So, if we kind of keep in mind God's original plan was for humans to live on earth forever, he wanted that creation to be like a temple or a tabernacle where he would dwell among men. We were supposed to serve in that temple and tabernacle, and that God's ultimate plan for us is not for us to die and our souls to go off to be with him, but actually for there to be a resurrection of the body. I think we start seeing how some of the things on earth, some of the things that were created, like the body is a part of creation, But God has plans for that part of creation to endure for all eternity. I think it's also the case that God has plans for other parts of creation to endure for eternity also. Just like the body, they won't be able to do that unless they're transformed and changed in some way. Of their own nature, they will not endure throughout eternity, but God has plans to redeem and to transform. And so just looking at some of the language that the Bible uses to describe the ultimate hope that is going to be realized through the gospel, look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 begins with a very long and beautiful and deep and theologically rich prayer that Paul offers. It goes on verse after verse after verse. It's one very long compound sentence. Our Bibles usually try to break it up into some shorter sentences just to make it readable. But it's a long, powerful prayer about all that God has accomplished in the world through the gospel. But one of the things that's said in it that I really like, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 7, it says, "In him," or in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, having made known to us," or he made known to us, "the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to the fulfillment or the administration suitable to the fullness of all times." That is, this is God's ultimate plan for the fullness of all times. "The summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." I think that's kind of an important statement for what God's ultimate plans are, the summing up, the bringing together of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. Almost as if heaven and earth are both going to be a part of this future story. And that is the language of a new heavens and a new earth. But earth is included in the language of the summing up of all things in Christ. Similarly, when you go to Colossians chapter 1, you get a very similar verse. In Colossians chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 15. Verses 15 through 20, he begins with creation and goes through new creation, talking about the magnificence and the glory and the preeminence of Christ through all of it. And it says in verse 15, "For he," Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the ruler," or the beginning, "the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." And then notice verse 20. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." The idea of God reconciling all things, things on earth and things in heaven, to himself through the blood of Christ. This is, again, language that connects heaven and earth itself in the ultimate and fullest plans of God of reconciliation. And I think that these go along with what the passage we read earlier today from Romans chapter 8. If you want to look now at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the plans that God has for the children of God, for us, he's saying he also has those types of plans for creation. And creation is longing to be set free along with the children of God. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. Notice he's going to use the word groan several times in this passage. He says creation groans in verse 22. He says we ourselves groan in verse 23. And then, I think beautifully, in verse 26, he says, and as we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So it's like creation is groaning and longing for something better. We ourselves, along with creation, are groaning and longing for that day. And in our prayers, the Holy Spirit on our behalf groans to God with words that we are unable to even utter ourselves, groanings too deep for words, for he searches the hearts and knows that the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. But as you go through here, I think you see in this passage, and we spent more time on it this morning, but the story of the Bible is after the sin in Eden, when they were banished from God and banished from the presence of the garden and banished from the tree of life, that the earth itself suffered curse and suffered decay at that time. And you see the same thing said about the children of Israel when they're going to enter into the promised land, that the earth itself is defiled by the sins of the people. And I think that's the imagery that Paul is picking up on when he says the creation itself is subject to futility, longing for the day when it can be set free from it. I think this tells us, as we mentioned this morning, our sin is bigger than we realize. Our sin not only stains our soul, but it has a negative impact on all of God's creation. But along with that, I think the gospel is bigger than we realize. The gospel is, again, not simply the story of our souls being made clean from sin, but that all creation and all that God has created and all of his plans will absolutely come to the fullest realization and come to perfection and be made right and will be set right now and for all eternity. And that includes us and God's creation. David Lipscomb, one of the early leaders in the Churches of Christ movement, or the Stone Campbell movement, who lived near the end of the 1800s and into the 1900s, Lipscomb University is named after him. When talking about Romans 8, I love the language that he uses to describe this passage and what we're talking about here. He says, when humankind is delivered from the effects and consequences of sin, all right, so when humans are delivered from sin, he writes this, then the whole creation will share this deliverance and be freed from the corruption and mortality to which it has been subjected by the sin of man. It shared the corruption and mortality of man's sin and will share his deliverance from it. I think that's what this passage is really getting at, that the salvation of God is cosmic in scope, including all of God's creation, even the world itself. That's one of the reasons why a lot of the pictures that we see in the Bible of this new heavens and new earth, they are of a healed Edenic type state. Going back to the book of Isaiah, if you want to look at the promise of new heavens and new earth in Isaiah 65, we get some powerful language there to describe beautifully what God has in store for his people. This is Isaiah 65:17. And in this, Isaiah is going to picture like the perfect life. Like what does it mean for things to have the good life? He says that God is going to make things new again. This is Isaiah 65 and verse 17. It says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. Remember that language, because the book of Revelation, a passage we read this earlier today, is going to pick up on all of this language. And he's actually going to say, in that beautiful image you got from Isaiah, it doesn't even fully grasp what God is ultimately planning on doing through Christ. He's going to take this language to the next level. But notice what he says in verse 18. This is Isaiah 65. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. That forever is important. And behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the sound or the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach that age, the age of 100, will be thought of as accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants after them. He goes on to describe it with Edenic language, like verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. That's going to be clearly language referencing back to Genesis. And he says, they will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Notice the beautiful language there of long life, productive land, harmony and peace at a level unseen before. The lifetime of man will be like that of trees. We'll be able to rejoice forever in it. And that there will be nothing harmful or unholy in all that is done. No evil. Well, the book of Revelation, as it draws to a conclusion, is relying heavily on that language from Isaiah 65. And as I mentioned, what the book of Revelation does is it takes it to its absolute fullest on this side of the resurrection, on this side of Christ, seeing not just people living to 100, but death itself being completely eradicated from the picture. It's like taking this picture and this promise and saying, that promise was only a fraction of what's actually going to be realized. And he gives an even fuller realization of it. When you look at Revelation 21, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first had passed away. The first earth passed away and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard, and by the way, I do think that's interesting language. Instead of speaking of everyone going up to heaven to God, it's the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And then in verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And then as he goes on to describe this new city, this new heavens and new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which verse 10, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Notice in verse 22, kind of like Eden, he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. So there's no need for a temple because God himself is there and the Lamb is there. When you look at verse 27, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Kind of like saying that there's not going to be evil and pain that's there. When you look at chapter 22 and verse 1, then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. That's clearly language from Eden. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice verse 3. There was no longer any curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And the bondservants will serve him. So if you remember the curse that came upon leaving Eden, it's like Eden restored, the curse gone, but it's actually not just Eden restored. It's actually something even far greater than Eden ever became. It is Eden with a city. It is Eden with multiple trees of life. It's Eden with water of life. It is Eden that has been expanded and glorified. And you can see even in verse 5, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need for light or lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever. And so in the presence of God, there isn't even need to be light in that day, because God himself will be that light. That's a fully redeemed and healed, but then also magnified creation. And I think this is the language that is consistent with a lot of the pictures that you get in the New Testament of what our ultimate hope is. If you want to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, I think 2 Peter chapter 3 is an important passage for this conversation. 2 Peter 3 is written to combat certain people who have been saying, and by the way, they were saying this 2,000 years ago, so we could certainly understand where the detractors are coming from, saying, look, it's been 60 years, or it's been 30 years, you know, and Christ hasn't returned yet. Where is the promise of his coming? And they're basically using that to say, things have always continued as they always have. I don't think he's coming back. It's been too long. And Peter's going to respond to that in a couple of ways. He's going to respond to it by saying, I think you're thinking of time incorrectly. God doesn't quite perceive time the way that we do. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. And so I don't think we should use our timetable to say that God's taking too long for anything. Secondly, if there actually is a lengthy period of time you're experiencing, just consider that to be the graciousness of God. He is giving more people time to repent, and he's giving you time to repent right now. He says in verse 9, the Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then in verse 15, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So what he's saying is, quit that. Christ is going to return. We have his promise. He has proven true in everything else that he said, and this is something that we can trust as well. Don't base it on time, and if you actually do have time, use it to repent and get your life right with the Lord. But he also uses a couple of illustrations throughout history of how God has acted when he has ended one world and started another. And that sounds weird to us, but he's going to talk about the heavens and the earth that existed long ago. He's going to talk about the present heavens and the earth that we are now in, and he's going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So if you look at chapter 3 and verse 5, he says, for when they maintain this, talking about the people who are doubting that Jesus is going to return, he says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. That's Genesis 1:1. If you remember, everything's covered in water. He has the dry, he moves the water over and the dry land appears, and he moves the water up and the heavens appear. And so that's where the heavens and the earth, it all comes out of water and by water. So water's there. There's never a day where God says, let there be water. When God says, let there be light, there's already water covering the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. And so he says, the heavens and the earth, the long ago heavens and the earth, were out of water and by water. And then they were destroyed. Guess what they were destroyed with? Water and the flood. So he goes on in verse 6, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So he says the first heavens and earth that God already made was destroyed with water. But now, verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. So you have a heavens and earth destroyed by water. You have a heavens and earth, it's the present one, and it's being reserved for fire. But then what's going to happen on the other side of that destruction? A new heavens and a new earth. And so you are getting the language of heavens and earth to describe three different time periods of God's dealings with humanity. And so when he says in verse 7, But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice. This is where he mentions with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. He mentions in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be exposed or made known or burned up. Or that's translated a couple different ways. I think made known is probably the best translation right there. But then verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens and the earth will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we know that's not the end. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So just like the heavens and the earth were destroyed by water, but then there still was a present heavens and earth, the present heavens and earth will be destroyed by fire, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, that does bring up questions about continuity in my mind. Exactly how much is this present heavens and earth going to look like that new heavens and earth? And I'm uncertain about that. In the same way that I know my body will in some ways be changed and transformed into a new glorious body, there will be changes, and I can't go into great detail about what all exactly it will look like. There's absolute mystery to this, but I do think that if the first heavens and the earth were what God created in Genesis, and the present heavens and the earth are what God created in Genesis, I think it's very likely that the new heavens and the new earth are a continuity and a rebirth and a glorification and a new return to Eden, but also magnified of what God has done in Genesis. And I think that's actually the language that Jesus uses, say, for example, in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, 28, when Jesus is discussing the age to come, it says, then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration or in the rebirth or in the new world, it's translated a number of ways there, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But he refers to the age to come as the regeneration of the world, the new world or the rebirth. And I think that that is the same type of language you're getting in Romans 8 that says that creation is in child pains until now, waiting to give birth to new creation. I think you get similar language, or at least the language of people coming from the east and the west to gather at the kingdom of Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. But I think the language of Acts chapter 3 is also really significant for this. This is Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. His second gospel sermon. And in this one, as he's drawing it to a close, he speaks about the times of refreshing that will come from the presence of the Lord. Verse 20, that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven and earth must receive until the period of the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. I think that may be a reference to some of the things that that you see in the prophetic literature about this picture of restoration. But notice how the end is called the period of the restoration of all things. So if God originally created this world with a tree of life and with humans who would endure in his presence throughout eternity, but sin and death thwarted that, I believe at the victory that God has over sin and death, that original plan will come to absolute fulfillment, which is why this present creation is longing to be set free and is longing for that day, which is why there's a sense in which the things experienced on this heavens and earth right now, they will be destroyed. They will pass away. That language is absolutely used. But the story of heavens and earth doesn't end with the passing away or with the destruction or with the fire. It actually comes forth in a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that is why it is called, like in the book of Revelation, described with language of the original creation. And that's why it's called the period of the restoration. That's why it's called the rebirth. That's why it's called the setting free of creation itself from Romans chapter 8. We sing a lot of songs about heaven and about going to heaven. And one of my favorites, we sang it this morning, is This Is My Father's World. And there's a particular line in that song that that I love, because I think it uses Paul's language of all things in heaven and earth being summed up or being brought together into one, or all things in heaven and earth being reconciled to God. And it says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." I think that is a powerful picture of some of the language that the Bible uses to describe the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just that God has decided, all right, that didn't work, sin and death won, so they're just going to live in heaven for all eternity. The Bible never actually says that we're going to go live in heaven for all eternity. But the Bible does say there will be a resurrection, that there will be a regeneration, that there will be a restoration of all things, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And I think that that language, along with the story from beginning to end of creation to new creation, leads me to believe that there will be more continuity between this life and the life to come than perhaps we often expect there to be. I think that's certainly absolutely true with our bodies and the resurrection. I think that's an undeniable gospel fact. But I think that for creation itself, there's good reasons to believe that also. And so as we bring our lesson to a close, again, I want to say, I don't think these things need to be controversial. I think they are fantastically interesting to study, and I encourage you to continue your study of these things. You might say, well, that was wrong, and you're welcome to say that. That's fine. But study them for yourself and see what you think. Again, the key is that God actually has in store for us a place of divine fellowship with him and with one another in a sinless, eternal society where sin has been demolished, death has been defeated, and we can rejoice and worship with one another in the praise of God for all eternity. And that's actually what really, really matters. If there's anyone here who wants to take advantage of that opportunity, please let that be known. If you want to obey the gospel, if you want to name Jesus as Lord of your life, please let that be known. If you would, come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.